Hebrews chapter 9. I want to talk to you about the new covenant in the blood of Christ. I tried to title this something catchier, but I couldn't figure it out. So we'll just go with the text, right? The new covenant in the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, you know, at the foot of Mount Sinai there, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet, wood, wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded us." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray your blessing upon the reading and the teaching of the Word of God. And Lord, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. There was a grandfather who cut his grandson out of the will because he changed the TV during a football game. True story. And the will read this: "I raised him better than that." But the grandson said he was only 8 years old when it happened. So. A man cut his sister entirely out of the will because she brought store-bought potato salad to a family gathering when she promised to bring homemade potato salad. And the will read this way: "If she can't be bothered to cook, she doesn't deserve my money." Yeah, okay. We know what spirit ye are of. Now, people might want to write you off, and they might want to write you out. But listen, Jesus, he wants to include you in his will. Amen? Jesus wants to include you in his will, which is the new covenant. So let's give a click there. There we go. The new covenant. Now, all the way through the book of Hebrews, and really all the way through the Bible, we hear the word covenant used many times. So what exactly is a covenant? A covenant is an arrangement of relationships and responsibilities between parties. That's what marriage covenant, right? Well, the state gives us a contract, but before the Lord, we enter into a covenant. And just because the contract is dissolved by the state doesn't mean the covenant is canceled by the Lord. But that's a whole nother sermon. Covenant is an arrangement of responsibilities between two parties. And so in the old, the emphasis was you obey the law. And in the New Testament, the emphasis was believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, your name is written into the Lord's covenant. Your name is written into the Lamb's book of life. And maybe you're here this morning and your name isn't in the Lamb's book of life. You can leave this morning with a transaction having happened in heaven where your name has been entered into the Lamb's book of life. Jesus wants to write you into his will. So obey the law, believe the gospel. But this isn't meant to imply that there's no faith in the Old Testament or no obedience in the New Testament. These are just the specific emphases in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. The Old Covenant says, what God has commanded, we will do. And the New Covenant says, what God has promised, we will believe. Moses came down from the mountain there, in Genesis chapter 19 with the Ten Commandments and having the law of God. And he read them out to the people, and the people said, all that God has commanded, we will what? We'll do. And anybody with their head on straight would have said, no, you won't. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is proved that they didn't do what they said they would do. And so it's changed up in the New Covenant, under the New Testament, all that God has promised, we're going to believe. That's the New Covenant that God wants to write you into. In John 6, 28, 29, don't turn there, but the Jews said to Jesus, what works should we do that we can do the work of God? And Jesus said, this is the work. Believe in him whom the Father has sent. Faith. Not, well, if you keep all of the Ten Commandments and if you keep at least 13 of the other 603, then you'll be good. It wasn't an appeal to law. It was an appeal to grace and to faith. Believe what God has promised to you. Now, we're also told in verse 15 that this new covenant, this new arrangement of responsibilities and relationships, is mediated by Jesus Christ. It's mediated by Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 14, this will help us to understand verse 15. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Then it says in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. For what reason? Well, verse 14 there. The blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God, offered himself without blemish to God. For that reason, Jesus is qualified to be the mediator. Christ, the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God without blemish. And again, that qualified him to be the mediator. Now, a mediator is one who goes between two parties in a dispute. And here's the dispute. It's between you and God. Now, someone can say this, I don't have a beef with God. I got no problem with God. Do you know Jesus? Have you committed your life to Jesus? No, I don't, but I don't have a problem with God. I don't have a beef with him. Did you know that you can have a problem with someone and not even know about it? Are you married? All right. Yeah, I was in seventh grade. I was walking. There was this. It was like a seven. Not even. It wasn't a store. It was like a kiosk on one of the main roads in town, and you know, where they sold soda pop and candy bars and that kind of stuff, where you could get soda for a dime, right? And a big Snickers bar for a nickel. Back in those days, you know, the days of Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver and all that. But there was an orchard. Instead of me, you know, following the road down to the main highway and then going down to this candy shop, I could take a diagonal, but it went through a guy's, you know, orange grove or lemon grove, whatever it was. And so I thought I'd do that. And I did that. I wasn't hurting anybody or anything. I wasn't stealing any fruit. But this farmer came out and he yelled at me for going through his land. Now, I didn't have a beef with him, but he had a beef with me. And so someone can have a beef with you and you're not even aware of it. Listen, if you don't worship Jesus, God has a beef with you. And someone can say, well, that's what I hate about Christians. You're so narrow-minded and you just lay down the law. Listen, it wasn't me who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's amazing to me that the world would say, Jesus, yes, and the church, no. When Jesus is more in your face than the church could ever be. Jesus says things about you that maybe I would never say about you. I just don't understand. Church, yes, and Jesus. I mean, what? No. Jesus, yes, and church, no. I can understand those two. I can understand those two. But that, I don't understand. I don't understand that. Jesus is the one who made himself exclusive. If you don't worship Jesus, God has a beef with you. This is what Psalm 2:12 says. Do homage to the Son. Your translation might say kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry with you. He, meaning the Father, and you perish in the way. Because Psalm 2 is all about them casting the law of God away from him, the word of God away from him. We want nothing to do with God. He can't tell me anything to do. Get out of here, God. I'll live my own life. Thank you. And God says, no, listen. You better kiss the Son. You better do homage to my Son. Lest I become angry and you perish in the way. If you came to my house and I told you, hey, listen, you can come in, but you have to obey my Son. My Son knows the layout. He knows what you can and cannot get out of the refrigerator and the freezer. He knows what rooms you can and cannot go into. So if you want to come in, you just have to obey my Son and let him direct you. Now, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, would you say to someone, hey, come into my house? You have free reign. You can go in any room you want, any closet you want. You can rummage through any drawer you want. You can go into the refrigerator and take anything you want. You're not going to say, even your own kids, you're not going to say that. So if you're going to come to my house, you're going to obey my Son. But you say, no, I'm not going to do that. But you still insist on coming into my house. You know what? I got a beef with you. I got a beef with you, and you have a beef with me. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Now, the Bible says that a mediator has to be acceptable to both parties. And so here's Iran and Israel trying to negotiate some kind of ceasefire. And one country steps in and says, well, we'll mediate. And both Iran and Israel say, no, we don't want you. And then another country comes, we don't want you. And then another country comes, and that country and its ambassadors and its diplomats are acceptable to both countries. The mediator has to be acceptable to both to both parties in the dispute. Well, someone might say, hey, I go to God through the spirit of my dead mother. Well, that might be acceptable to you, but it's not acceptable to God. Or someone might say, well, it's just me and God. Well, I hate to break it to you, but neither your mom or you are acceptable to God. Well, then someone might say, well, Christ isn't acceptable to me. Well, then it's very simple. You don't have a mediator. There's no mediator between you and God. And guess what? You are on your own. No covering, no forgiveness, no redemption, no grace, no blood. There's nothing to stand between you and God. So this new covenant, it's mediated by Jesus Christ. And the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. It's the man, Christ Jesus. No other mediator. Verse 15 also goes on to tell us that this new covenant in the blood of Christ is retroactive. Look at verse 15 again. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place, listen, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Jesus died for the redemption of the sins, to save those who sinned under the first covenant. So, who are some of the people under the first covenant? Well, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, David, Solomon, Jehoshaphat, you know, Abimelech, all Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, you know, all of these, they're under the first covenant. And even though they minor prophets, they had major sins, no doubt. And Jesus' blood that was shed, it was retroactive. And it washed away. It redeemed. It forgave. It forgave their sins. I read about California State Bill 1391, which was enacted in 2018. And it prevents 14 to 15-year-olds from being tried as adults in court. So they'll always be treated as a minor. No matter how heinous this crime, the crime, no matter how repentant that young man or that young woman is, they can never be tried as adults. And not and even more than that, that bill was retroactive. And it touched all of the 14 and 15-year-olds that were still in court, who still had cases pending. And so hundreds of 14 and 15-year-olds, their cases was transferred from adult court to juvenile court because that law was retroactive. The blood of Jesus Christ is retroactive, and it goes back to forgive those who sinned under the first covenant. And since the first covenant could not redeem the transgressions of the people, Jesus Christ did. Because we know that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so Christ's blood redeemed them. The word redemption just really means release by payment. Release by payment. Death is the price that Christ paid to purchase you and me. Because the sins of Moses and David and Solomon and Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of those sins were still held against them, even though they were righteous. Their sins were still kept held against them. And even though they brought animal sacrifice, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, death is the price that Christ had to pay for them. When someone died before Christ, they went to Sheol. Sheol is the nether place, the darkened place of death in the Old Testament. But Sheol had two compartments. It had the place of the righteous dead and the place of the unrighteous dead. Nobody went to hell in the Old Testament. Hell doesn't open until Revelation chapter 20, almost to the end of the Bible. And so if someone tells you to go to hell today, tell them, I really can't. And tell them about Jesus, you know. It hasn't been opened yet, and so I'm not sure. What do you want me to do? Because I can't do that. What do you want me to do? And you can tell them about the blood of Christ that sets us free from the judgment of God. And they'll just be stunned, and they'll still cuss at you, but at least you'll be able to tell them about Jesus and his great love for them. But Sheol had two compartments, the place of the righteous dead, the place of the unrighteous dead. Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus, that Lazarus was a poor man who would basically just station himself around the rich man's table, and he would eat the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. Now they died, both of them died, and we're told that Dives, his name, the Latin word for rich man is Dives, and so they called him Dives. He died, and he went to the place of the unrighteous dead. And not because he was rich, but because he was unmerciful and unrighteous while alive, whereas Lazarus went to the place of the righteous dead. And you know the story. Here's the rich man. He's just suffering tremendously in this place in Sheol, in the compartment of the unrighteous dead. And he says, Father Abraham, I just wish that Lazarus can come over and just put a drop of water on my tongue. That's all I want. And Abraham said, hey, listen, I can't do that because there's a gulf fixed between you and him. And it's unpassable. And no one can pass from the place of the unrighteous dead to the place of the righteous dead. The place of the righteous dead were those who trusted in God through the shed blood of bulls and goats and animals. And they followed after God their life, all their lives, even though their sins were held against them because the blood of goats, bulls and goats cannot take away sin. This was the compartment of the righteous dead. Now, we know that the blood of Christ is retroactive. Let's put that scripture up there, Ephesians. This is Ephesians 4:18. We know that Christ descended into the depths of the earth, and then he ascended. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He emptied in his, not only just in his resurrection, but in his ascension. He emptied the righteous compartment of Sheol. And now, because the blood of Christ had died, a sufficient sacrifice had taken place, now the place of the righteous dead in Sheol, it could be emptied. And this whole millions, no doubt, of souls ascended with Christ to the Father. An incredible thing happened. The blood of Christ is retroactive. And he emptied out that prison, that place where they had been held. Now, if he can do that for the dead, just imagine what he could do for you. And we've given a couple sermons on perfecting the conscience and what it means to have a perfect conscience, a conscience that can't be improved upon, because that's the gift of Christ. He ascended on high and he gave gifts to men. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. I want to just mention something else here. Now, this is a bonus thought, okay? And you can put, parenthetically, you can put parentheses around it. So this is just a parenthetical bonus thought. We've heard often, let's go to that next click there. We've heard often, and I've probably said it myself, God didn't have to send his son. He didn't have to. But because he loved us so much, he did. And I've never thought anything about that, like for 73 years. And then just this week, I thought, is that true? That God didn't have to send his son? Because the Bible says God so what? Loved the world. Now, you and I, we're not the daughters and sons of God until we get saved and give our lives to Christ and repent of our sins and put our faith in him. But the word he uses is agape. God so agape, not the church, not Christians, not believers, not the elect. God agape the world. The people who rejected him, the people who didn't believe in him, the people who hated him. Does God love people who hate him? Certainly he does. While we were yet sinners, meaning unreconciled to God, hating the law of God, hating to be accountable to God, wanting to do my own thing in my own way, not being answerable to anybody about it. When I was in that state, Christ died for me. Why? Because he loved me. Now, God is governed by his name. Is there anything impossible for God not to do? Well, he's omnipotent. Well, it's impossible for him to lie. That's what the Bible says. Why? He has to act in accordance with his nature. He cannot act against his nature. He has to act in accordance with his nature. So, parents, you're out camping by the river. Your son falls into the river. Now, do you have this attitude? Well, you know what? I could or could not go jump in and save him. I don't know. And the way I've heard this preached sometimes, God didn't have to send his son. It's like God flipped a coin. Heads, I'll save him. Tails, I won't. Oh, heads. Okay, Jesus, go on down, and do your Calvary thing. God didn't have to do it, we're told. But God so loved. And when you're governed by love, you have to attempt a rescue. If your son, your daughter fell into the river, yeah, you have to go. Not because some kind of a legal obligation, well, if I don't go save my son, I guess they'll persecute me or prosecute me for, negligent homicide. I better go do it. I don't want to be arrested. No, you're motivated by love. You throw yourself into the river. You could not do otherwise because you're governed by love. And if you weren't, you'd be evil. If you're out somewhere and you saw a kid fall into the river and the mom and dad just, well, those are nutty parents. Man, they're evil parents. Because to be governed by your nature, You have to do it. You know, I was just reading just yesterday, Numbers 22, 23, and 24, which described the prophecies of Balaam. Israel was marching to the promised land. Balak, the king of Moab, didn't like it because he thought that they were going to come and destroy him and defeat him. And so he hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to come and curse Israel. I got to stop these people. I don't have enough military force to stop them, but maybe God will stop them for me. So he hired the prophet to come and to curse them. But Balaam says, well, I don't know if I'm cursing them or not. I'll just say what God has to say. And so Balaam began to prophesy, and he just began to bless Israel. And Balaam said, what are you doing? I hired you to curse them, and you're blessing them. And Balaam says, well, I just told you what I was going to do. I can't do anything that God's not going to. I can't say anything that God's not saying. Well, try again. And so Balaam lifts up his voice, and just some powerful, powerful prophecies about Israel. There's the shout. There's the roar of a lion among them. There's the shout of a king. There's no divination against Israel. There's no omen against Jacob. God goes before them like the horns of a wild lion. Just this thing. And Balaam's going, shut up, shut up, shut up. I want you to stop them and curse them, and you're blessing them. And Balaam said, well, I can only prophesy what God tells me to prophesy. But Balaam didn't prophesy. He began to give Balak counsel. He said, you want to stop Israel in their tracks? Do this. Dress your women in bikinis and go have them shake their behinds in front of the guys there. And these men, these Israeli men, will commit adultery and fornication with your daughters. And God, by his own holiness, he'll be forced to stop Israel in their tracks because they're acting in such an unholy way. And God is a holy God. And God will not go up in their midst when they act like that. And that's exactly what happened. The daughters of Moab came down, and the men of Israel went in and were intimate with them. And God, by just the force of his holiness, stopped them. He sent a plague among them. God acts according to his nature. So I think God did not have to in a legal way or a manipulative, coercive way, but just by the force of his nature, to send his son for you and me. And our natures, our characters are fashioned after his. In his image created he them, male and female, God created us. And we bear something of the moral stamp of God. And that's what guides our lives. That's what natural law is all about. That's something else. But anyway, all right. If you don't like that, you can talk to me. Give me a cup of coffee and let's talk after the church, after service. All right. So now, verses 16 and 17 tell us why the new covenant was retroactive. So verse 15 says the covenant is retroactive. We're told in verses 16 and 17 why. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. And so, you know, when a will is read, the will is read only after, you know, Uncle Bob or Aunt Sally dies, you know. While they're still alive, they still possess what they have. But their death relinquishes the possession of it, and others can lay hold of it. So there must be the death of the one who made the covenant. And so, you know, the prodigal son, he comes to the father. He says, Father, give me my inheritance. Well, you know, you only get the inheritance when I'm dead. Well, Father, just assume you're dead to me. I mean, that was the force in the culture. It just wasn't, I was going to give you, you know, 10,000 when I die, take that 10,000 now. It was the inheritance that was only released upon the death of the father or the death of the one who possessed it. And so that story begins with this incredible insult and affront to his father, which makes the father waiting for his son every day even more precious, even more beautiful. as he's waiting for his son. But Dad, you're dead to me. And so give me what would come to me if you really were dead. So the first covenant is retroactive because Christ has died. His blood was shed. And the blessings that come to you and me that were attendant upon the blood could not have, it couldn't have come to us while Christ was living, because his blood was still flowing within him. He still had his life. He hadn't given his life for us. But upon his death, that blood flowed for you and for me. And all the gifts of forgiveness, the blessing of favor, of a perfect conscience, it flowed from that. He took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men because his death released all of the blessings that he had. We're told in verses 18 through 22 that the first covenant was established with blood on earth, and this is illustrated by Moses at the first covenant. Therefore, verse 18, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats and the water and the scarlet and the wool and the hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the first covenant was inaugurated with blood, and verses 23 through 28 tell us that the new covenant was inaugurated and established with blood in heaven. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. The tabernacle on earth was just a copy of the true temple in heaven. But Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year. So, you know, once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the mercy seat. They said, that's not true of Jesus. He only offered himself once at the consummation of the ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the first covenant was established by blood in heaven. But you'll notice there in verse 23, the last phrase, but the heavenly things, the things in the heavens, have to be cleansed with better sacrifices than the blood of bulls and goats. It needed the blood of Jesus Christ. So the question I ask is, why do the heavens, why does heaven need to be, you know, cleansed with the blood of Christ? That's where God lives. Why does that need to be cleansed? Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And if we're in Hebrews, we're almost there. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Why do the heavenly things need to be cleansed? Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war, where? In heaven. Michael and his angels. Michael is the archangel. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Who is the dragon? The dragon and his angels waged war, and they, that is the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who is he? The serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, why do the heavens need to be cleansed? Was there ever sin in heaven? Yeah. It's when Lucifer said, I'm going to take God's place. He tried to lead a coup d'etat. There was a rebellion in heaven. There's pride on the part of Lucifer. Pride, arrogance, stupidity. Is stupidity a sin? I don't know. I hope not. So anyway, there was sin in heaven. And when did Revelation 12, 7 through 9 take place? I don't know. Some would say before Genesis 1:1. Some would say between Genesis 1:2 and 1:3. Some would say between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I don't know. I've not been convinced by anything I've ever read, you know, concerning the time period that it happened. We just know that it happened, you know. And Satan and his angels have been cast out. But probably not by this verse. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. It's on the screen. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was also among them. So Satan had access to the throne room of God in the book of Job. Now, many, and even many non-Christian scholars would tell us that Job is the oldest book in the world. Even before Genesis is the first book written, but Job tells us of what happened even before Abraham. Well, Job was a contemporary with Abraham, most people think. He lived around that time, and it's the first book written. Even before Moses wrote Genesis, whoever wrote Job, this is the oldest book in the world. And it still has Satan showing up in heaven. So why do the heavens need to be cleansed? Well, Lucifer was there. Satan was there. Lucifer, when he fell, became Satan. And he was in heaven. There was sin in heaven. His presence there just kind of slimed the place, you know. And so, man, let's just clean this thing out, you know. And so the blood of Christ was presented in the heavens to cleanse it. So Christ offered himself for the cleansing of all things. But this doesn't mean that all things are cleansed. There is a movement among some, even among some evangelical conservative Christians, towards universalism, which means everybody is going to be saved. Even Adolf Hitler, even your mother-in-law, everybody is going to be saved eventually through the blood of Jesus. I'm not convinced of that. I just say, show me in the Bible where it teaches that, and nobody can. But they're teaching us this. But the blood of Christ, he offered himself for the cleansing of all things. But the thing is this, the blood of Jesus, Christ died for you. But the blood he shed, it has to be applied by you to your life. The tenth plague in the book of the tenth plague when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt was the the death of the firstborn son. And so Moses told all of Israel, if you don't want the death angel, the Passover angel, to enter into your house and kill your firstborn son, you need to take the blood of a lamb and apply it to the lintel and the doorpost of your home. When I see the blood applied, I'll pass over you. And so probably the majority of Israelites, we know that some didn't, but the majority of Israelites, they took the blood of the lamb and they marked their homes with the blood. And this wasn't to protect themselves from Satan. This was to protect themselves from God. Because the Passover angel wasn't from Satan. The Passover angel was from God. And you've heard me say it before, you have so much more to fear from God than you do from the devil. They protected themselves against the judgment, against the wrath of God. And when the angel came down, he would pass over every house that had blood on it, but every house that didn't have blood on it, that didn't apply the blood to their situation, the firstborn of that house, the firstborn son of that house died. It wasn't a matter of worthiness. God didn't say, when I see your worthiness, I'll pass over you. If I see that you're a good guy, if I see that you're a righteous girl, if I see that you're sanctified, then I'll pass over you. It wasn't a matter of personal worthiness. It wasn't a matter of deep or shallow religious thoughts. It wasn't a matter of deep or shallow religious feelings. It's not, God didn't say, when I see your good deeds, I'll pass over you. He didn't say that when I see you, when I hear your long prayers and experience your deep moanings, I'll pass over you. You got to prove to me that you're spiritual. You got to prove to me you're serious about this thing. But when I see the blood, that's all it took. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Does he see the blood on you this morning? See, I'm satisfied. Is God satisfied? If God is satisfied with Christ, so am I. Are you satisfied that Christ is sufficient to save you? Or are you working through the spirit of your dead mom or what? And so how's that working for you? Is Christ good enough? Is he sufficient enough for you? Notice what verse 27 says. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. You know, there's no second chances after death. Man, I wish there was. I wish the Bible taught that. There's no, let's get that click up there, Joe. There's no second chances after death. What? That's no fair. I only have one chance? No. Hey, listen. You've had hundreds, if not thousands of chances to respond to God in Jesus Christ. Every week your mom calls you and says, I'm praying for you. There's a chance. And if that happens 52 weeks a year and your mom lives 30 years, that's 156 times right there. Let alone what your husband or your wife or your friends are telling you, let alone what you hear on the radio, let alone what literature you read, let alone your conscience. You've had hundreds, if not thousands, of opportunities. So let's get rid of this, you know, no second chance nonsense. There is a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance here upon earth. But once you die, that's it. You've heard me say before that the most ineffectual means of communication known to man is a thing called the pulpit announcement. It's when, you know, RB held up the bulletin. That's the second most ineffective means of communication known to man. And so, not by a show of hands, how many were really listening to Robert when he was up? we're told about 50% of any church listens to the announcements. You know, we can get up here and we can say for 8 weeks, the men's retreat is coming. The men's retreat is coming. Flyers are back. Here's what the flyer looks like, and here's where to send your money, and here's how much it's going to cost. And hey, why don't you come up here and give a testimony about the men's retreat? We can talk about it for 8 weeks in a row. And you know what inevitably happens? Some man will come up after it takes place and say, well, no one told me. Listen, how many chances from the pulpit and hearing the buzz in the church about it, how many chances did you have? There's no second chances after death. There's no reincarnation either. What's called the transmigration of the soul. That's where you have to come back and get it right. You have to come back and keep coming back until you get it right. But just knowing the fallen nature of man, you'll never get it right. To me, reincarnation is an infinity of coming back, because you'll never, ever. Only one man ever got it right, and that's Jesus Christ. Lived a spotless, sinless life. Never had one regret. Never had to apologize to anybody for anything. Man, it's amazing. How many times do you have to apologize per week, you know, to somebody? But Christ came, and he lived that perfect, unspotted life for you and me. And you have multiplied chances to receive him. Verse 28 says, so Christ also, having once been offered to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Are you eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter if you're post awe, pan, premillennial. That's not a verse on end times. That's a statement about your soul. Are you eagerly waiting for the consummation of all things? Are you eagerly waiting for Christ to come back and to wrap it all up and to bring in the eternal ages? I think one of the ways that you can know you're truly born again. Am I waiting for Christ? Am I eager for Christ to return? But if that thought never darkens your mind, or if that thought sickens your conscience, may I suggest to you that you're not born again and you need to come to Jesus. Jesus wants to cover you this morning. The blood of Christ is not only retroactive, it's proactive. And Christ is here this morning, and he wants to cleanse you. Jesus Christ wants to come and be your sufficient sacrifice. So, if you want your name to be written in the will of Jesus, if you want your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, and that's why you're eagerly awaiting for the soon return of Jesus Christ. But you're not sure if you're a Christian. You're not sure if your sins are forgiven. I want to invite you just right now, just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, lead me in a prayer. I want Christ. I want Christ to be my Savior. I want Christ to be my Lord. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want Christ to be my mediator. I want his blood to forgive me and cleanse me. Is there anybody here? I want to do that.